Lord, our call to worship out of Psalm chapter 96, starting in verse 1. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to gather together in this building to worship you and to give you praise. We thank you that the one that we worship is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has given us a new song to sing, a song of redemption, a song of being free from sin's penalty and free from sin's power. May we come together this morning out of the depths of our hearts and worship the Lord Jesus in spirit and truth. Help us as we continue to do that through song and through continued prayers and through the preaching and through the fellowship this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There you go. All right. Good morning, everybody. My name is Matt Carger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church, and so I want to welcome you this morning. Thank you for worshiping with us, especially for those who may be visiting. Maybe this is your first or second time being here. We want to welcome you. Thank you for being here, worshiping with us this morning. I hope the service has already been a blessing to you and the Lord has been ministering to your heart and your soul. I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. I just want to draw your attention to just a couple of things, some things that are upcoming this week and things to look forward to. So inside the bulletin, the first thing that you're going to notice first and foremost is this a connection card. These we encourage you to fill out, especially if you are new or visiting with us, as a way that we can connect with you and let you know about the things that are happening in the life of our church or to answer any questions that you may have about Newport Community Church as well, regarding baptism, membership, or anything else that's going on. This is the opportunity to kind of ask those questions, fill this out, and I would love to be able to get in contact with you. So if you fill those out, you can put them into the offering box, which is right behind Jim, on your way out this morning. So inside, just a few things to bring you up to speed about what's happening in the life of our church. We have our Wednesday night life group that meets on Wednesday at 6 p.m. happening this week. This upcoming Friday night is also the women's event that we called Brushstrokes of Glory. There's a couple of spots that are still open for that, by the way. So if you haven't signed up or registered for that and you still want to, just get in touch with me or send an email to the church and we can get you the materials and things that you need to be a part of that. That is at 5:30 p.m. on Friday evening right here at the church. There's going to be dinner. There's going to be a reflection on Psalm 19. There's going to be some painting involved. It's going to be a fun night for the ladies, so I hope you guys are able to make it out to that. And then also just things to look forward to. We have a men's breakfast that is coming up in November, November 15th. As you may remember from the last men's breakfast, we are looking at different attributes of God. And so this is a great opportunity for you to invite friends or neighbors or someone that doesn't know God or has never heard the gospel before. These events are great opportunities for you to invite them to so that they can hear the gospel, be encouraged, and Lord willing, repent and believe. And so I want to encourage the men to be a part of that. Mark it on your calendars on the 15th of November to be a part of the men's breakfast. All right, well, we have kind of a little bit of a bittersweet morning this morning, and I'm gonna call up Maya and the girls. And many of you in our church know Maya and know Julia and Sophia and Olivia, but this is actually going to be their last Sunday with us, and they are moving out of state. And so they have been a great blessing to our church, and especially our family. Whenever we first moved here, Julia and Sophia and Olivia were Everett and Declan's like first friends. And we've spent a lot of time together with our families. And so this is a gift from a few people in the church that put this together for you and for your family. I'll just put it right here. It's kind of heavy. And you're obviously preoccupied with Olivia. So, and so that is just a blessing to you. And I just wanted to spend some time this morning just praying over Maya and the girls and kind of commissioning them off. And so would you bow your heads with me together and let's pray for them. Father, there are times of coming and times of going. There are times of joy and times of sadness. And we hold those two things in tension this morning. It has been a great blessing to have Maya and the girls be a part of our church. We thank you that you have brought them here and have engaged them in the life of this church. I thank you for Maya's service downstairs in the nursery and her growth that I have seen just even over the last couple years in you. And so I'm thankful for that. I do pray for her specifically and pray, God, that you would continue to give her wisdom and discernment as she moves forward out of state. And I pray, God, that you would protect her. I pray that you would help her to find a gospel preaching, Bible believing church that she can get plugged into and that the girls can get plugged into as well. Would you open the door for that to happen? Father, would you continue to help her to be a strong and faithful mother to her daughters, and that would you empower her and strengthen her to continue to teach the gospel and to teach them the truth of God's word. And I do pray for the girls this morning. I pray, God, that you would protect their little hearts and their minds, that you would watch over them and comfort them in this transition. As I know, it is any transition is always challenging. It's always difficult, especially for little kids. And so, Father, I pray that you would comfort them by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to saving faith, and that you would continue to help them to see their need for the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would see his beauty and his glory and cling to him by faith. So, Father, we just want to thank you for such a great blessing for this family. We pray that you would continue to go before them, to watch over them, to protect them, and to continue to lead them and guide them into all truth. Help them to continue to figure out all the details that still need to be figured out. And Lord, just lay the path out before them for your glory and for their good. And so, Father, as we kind of transition now just into our time of just praying for the rest of our service, we pray that you would use your word in these next few moments to continue to encourage our hearts and to challenge us, to edify us. Help us to see the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and be transformed more and more into his image this morning. I pray that your Spirit would move through the preaching of your word, and that you would convict our hearts and help us to truly listen in to what you may be calling us to be or calling us to do. And as we were just praying for the girls, Lord, I pray for the kids who are going to be downstairs as well, and pray that you would continue to work these truths of the gospel into their minds and hearts. As we pray every single week, we pray that you would draw them to saving faith, that you would make these little kids men and women of God and making an influence in this world. And so, Father, thank you for the opportunity to share the gospel with them, to invest in them. And we pray that you would use all the aspects of the rest of our service this morning for your glory and for our good. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The kids can be dismissed. You guys can head downstairs. Well, I am wondering this morning if you know who the person is that is called the father of modern missions. Does anyone know who that is? William Carey. That is right. William Carey. William Carey was a man that was born in 1761. He was born into a very poor English family. And he was a man that had no formal education whatsoever, but he was someone who was an avid reader. And he was pretty remarkable, the things that he was able to do. At age 11, he actually got a hold of his father's Latin book and studied the book so much that the next year he fully taught himself the language at age 12. He was also devoted to studying the scriptures. As a teenager, while he was working as an apprentice to a shoemaker, Carey would always keep two things on his workbench. He would keep an open Bible and an open map. And as he studied those two things side by side, God began to stir in him and grow a burden for the unreached people of the world. But Carey's journey to the mission field was not easy. As a child, he developed a painful skin disease that caused blisters on his face and on his hands whenever he was exposed to the sun. Can you imagine that? And his family was poor, as I mentioned earlier. They often were unable to afford food. And so those early hardships in the early parts of his life only deepened whenever he went overseas as a missionary. But none of these things stopped him. Carey believed God was calling him to go and to make disciples of all nations, specifically to reach the people of India with the gospel. And by God's grace, through the support of faithful believers, he was able to do just that. And William Carey labored in India for over 40 years without any furlough whatsoever. And they were hard years. If you read any biography about William Carey, you'll find that his life was marked by sickness and hardship and poverty and loss. But through it all, he kept plodding forward in faith and obedience. He once said this, "I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter." And he says, "I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this, I owe everything." That's a pretty remarkable statement right there. And it was this kind of humble perseverance that made William Carey useful in the master's hands. Because by the time that he died, he translated the entire Bible into 6 languages and portions of it into 29 other languages. He held fast to the truth of the gospel despite every hardship, and he faithfully continued to proclaim Christ in India. But his usefulness was not of his own ability. It was his dependence upon a great God, a God who enabled him to be useful in the first place through faith in Jesus Christ. And that idea is what our text this morning is all about. It's about being useful in the master's hands, a useful servant. And so let me ask you just a potentially hard question this morning. Are you a useful servant? That doesn't necessarily mean that you have to do the same work as someone like William Carey, but it does mean asking yourself, am I useful to Christ where he has placed me right now? Maybe you're wondering, what does it truly mean to be useful to the Lord? Why should it matter for your life? Why should it matter for the life of our church? These are the very questions I believe our text will lead us to answer this morning. So I want to invite you to open up your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 26 this morning. If you're using a Pew Bible, I believe the page is 936 that you can find our spot. What does it mean to be useful in the master's hands? Let me go ahead and read these verses for us. I'll go ahead and read all of them, starting in verse 14 down to 26, and let's read them together. Verse 14 says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Verse 16, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And that everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, and faith, and love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Now, I want you just to notice the major theme in this section, first and foremost. In verse 14, Paul tells Timothy not to quarrel about words, which does no good. That's what the ESV translation says. But the New American Standard gives us a little bit more literal sense of that meaning, and it says that such word fights are useless. And then, if you glance down to verse 21, Paul uses that same idea again, but in the positive sense. He says, "If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So essentially he's saying, don't be useless, be useful to the master. That's really the heartbeat of this entire section. And so all throughout these verses, Paul is comparing and contrasting those two realities: the uselessness of false teaching and empty talk and sin that characterized the false teachers in Ephesus, and the usefulness of a faithful, godly servant in the hands of the Lord, to which Timothy was to exemplify. So the question is, what does it look like to be useful? Well, first Paul says to Timothy that it looks like being an unashamed workman, which we see in verses 14 through 19. Now notice this section begins with a command and it begins with a charge. The command Paul gives to Timothy is to remind them of these things. Now, what are these things that he's referring to? They are the truths that were just mentioned a few verses before in 11 through 13. If you remember from last week, the trustworthy saying. He says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him, which are glorious promises to remember. But Timothy also reminded them of the warnings of that same saying, which says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, Timothy is being called to continually remind the church of the truthfulness of God's covenantal promises, both in his faithfulness to believers and his justice towards those who reject his saving grace. And just as Timothy was commanded to remind the church of these things back then, we still need this reminder to faithfully proclaim the gospel in our day and age today, don't we? I mean, some preachers have wondered to themselves as if it's really necessary to preach the gospel in every single sermon. And I say to that, of course it is. Of course it is. And why is that? Because we forget, right? Our minds and our hearts tend to wander and they tend to drift. And when we drift, we get fuzzy on the gospel. And when we get fuzzy on the gospel, it leads us down a path to losing the gospel altogether. And when that happens in a church, then we start to desire 15-minute cotton candy TED Talks or talks on cultural or political issues or whatever else our itching ears want to hear other than the truth of sound doctrine in the scriptures. Listen, in an age where biblical illiteracy and gospel confusion rule the day, we don't need less Bible in the pulpits. We need more Bible in the pulpits. We need to be reminded again and again and day after day and week after week of the gospel that saves and the gospel that sanctifies. So Paul says, remind them of these things. That's the command. But then notice he also gives a charge. The word charge here means to solemnly urge someone or to warn them. And what's the warning? He says, do not quarrel about words. In other words, don't get caught up in useless debates, in pointless controversies. And this is something that the church needs to heed this morning as well, just like the other command that we just read, right? I mean, we live in a world where social media has become the place to vent with no accountability whatsoever, right? Where endless debates about conspiracy theories dominate every single headline that people argue about. Article after article that spreads speculation after speculation after speculation. And it's just junk that stirs up fear and anxiety and bitterness and division. And people get so wrapped up in it that they argue with others until they're blue in the face, convinced that they have uncovered some knowledge, that secret knowledge that no one else knows about except themselves. And it's sad and it's frustrating. All together in one. Because I've seen what this does. People leave the church over it. It causes division in the church. It breaks fellowship in the church. It leads people astray. Paul is saying that these kinds of useless quarrels are no good. They have no spiritual benefit to you whatsoever. They're unprofitable. They don't do anything. They don't build up the faith of people. If anything, they tear the faith down. In fact, look at what they produce. It says it produces ruin for the hearers. Ruin. That word ruin there is only used a few other times in scripture, and each time it refers to physical destruction associated with end time judgment. It's actually where we get our English word catastrophe from. And so Paul's not describing here just a mere distraction. He is warning that these kind of pointless, speculative arguments can bring catastrophe, even eternal ruin, to those who engage in it and whose lives are characterized by it. And this is the exact problem that was happening in Ephesus by these false teachers, right? That's really who Paul is describing right here. If you remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul described these guys as being men who have wandered away into vain discussions. He describes them as men who desired to be teachers of the law, but they had no understanding of what they were saying. They were confusing people and leading them into godlessness. In fact, that's exactly what verse 16 says. Paul says that this kind of irreverent babble leads to more and more and more ungodliness. In verse 17, he describes it like gangrene, like a cancer that is inside the church, and it affects infects and corrupts every single thing it touches. And so Paul is charging Timothy to stand firm against that and to charge the church to disengage from it. It's unhealthy. And notice how serious this charge is. Paul says, charge them before God. So the picture here is of Timothy standing before a gathered church, giving a solemn warning like I am this morning, and God himself being present in the congregation as a witness. So that no one could walk away from that moment and think to themselves, oh, I didn't hear that. I didn't know that. Charge them before God. So in contrast to the ways of the false teachers and their ungodly conduct, Paul commands Timothy to do what? We see in verse 15, to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now remember just for a moment, Timothy is the pastor of this church. He is the example. He's supposed to be leading the people. Therefore, as a pastor, Paul is saying he must be like an unashamed worker who rightly handles God's word. He must be diligent in it. What does it mean to rightly handle the word of truth? Well, quite literally, it means to cut it straight. That's what it actually means. In this context, it means to present the gospel without perverting it or distorting it. It means to guard the gospel as he was admonishing Timothy to do in 1 Timothy. To protect it. To not be turned aside and distracted by godless chatter and empty words and empty arguments that go nowhere. And in verse 17 and 18, we get clarity on what some of this kind of godless chatter was in Ephesus at the time. In those verses, we see that some men named Hymenaeus and Philetus, these are most likely apostate elders at this particular time, they were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. Now, this wasn't referring to Christ's resurrection from the grave, but rather they're talking about the resurrection of believers on the last day. They were saying and claiming that the resurrection of the saints had already occurred. Theologians call this an over-realized eschatology. You may have remembered I've said that phrase before. What it means is that they're taking the future promises of God and acting as if those promises have already been realized in the present. That's what over-realized eschatology means. Now, it's possible that they may have misunderstood Paul's own teaching in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, which says believers have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. They could have taken that spiritual truth and wrongly applied it in a physical sense. But whatever the case, they were wrong, and their error is dangerous for at least two reasons. Number one is it undermines hope. If you start telling people that the resurrection has already happened, you rob them of the future expectation that Christ will return. And that he will raise his people bodily and make all things new. This only leads to confusion. It leads to despair, which is exactly what Paul says was happening at the end of verse 18. He says that it was upsetting the faith of some. Undermine hope. Second, this false teaching gave people the false impression that the resurrection life was already fully here. And if that was true, then they can just live their life however they wanted. No more striving for holiness, no more persevering through suffering, because apparently, resurrection life is already here. You see how dangerous that could be? So this is the teaching that was happening inside of the church. This is a heretical teaching that was going on. And so Paul is calling Timothy to reject that teaching. Reject the godless speculations of the false teachers. But despite what was happening at this time in Ephesus, Paul goes on to assure Timothy of two glorious truths in verse 19. He says, But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In other words, even though that these false teachers were spreading confusion amidst the church, God's truth and his church are a firm foundation that can never be moved. That's the message that he's giving to Paul, which surely would have been a message of assurance to him and comfort to him, right? Because despite the growing defections of the church, he was assuring that God wasn't surprised about what was happening. He wasn't deceived. He knows who are truly his. That phrase is actually a direct quote from Numbers chapter 16, verse 5. Which, this is the story of Korah's rebellion. You remember that story? You remember what happened in Numbers chapter 16? Korah rose up against the authority of Moses and Aaron. He brought 250 other guys with him and claimed that the entire congregation was holy and that the Lord was with them. And therefore, Moses had no right to set himself above them. So he was challenging the authority of Moses, who God had placed there in the first place. And so the Lord said to Moses, "Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who are his." And the next day, when the people assembled together, God did just that. And all of a sudden, the ground opened up beneath Korah and all of his 250 followers and swallowed them up alive in judgment, ending the attack against God's chosen leader. It was in God's unmistakable way of distinguishing those who are truly faithful to him and those who are faithless. The genuine from the counterfeit. And that's the same truth that Paul is reminding Timothy here. God's not fooled by these false teachers. He knows exactly who belongs to him. The foundation of God's saving work is unshakable. Why? Because it rests on God's sovereign knowledge and his choice. That's why. But notice there's also a second seal of this foundation. It says that everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And this too echoes Numbers chapter 16. Because right after the Lord judged Korah's rebellion, he commanded the rest of the people to separate themselves from the wicked, to turn from their sin, and to turn from impurity. Which those who truly belong to the Lord, in other words, must reflect a pursuit of holiness. That's the idea. And so these two seals together capture both sides of gospel realities: divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God knows those who are his, that is his sovereign grace, and those who are his depart from iniquity. That's the evidence of sanctifying grace in someone. The Lord's people are not just marked by right doctrine, but also by right living. And that is a message that Paul was telling Timothy in 1 Timothy. So these are the types of people that don't get caught up in godless chatter. They don't live unrepentant lives of sin. They are people who trust in Christ by faith. They've been renewed by the Spirit. They're empowered to characteristically walk in the newness of life, namely holiness. Unashamed workers, you could say. And that's what Paul is calling Timothy to be as a pastor. Which leads us directly into Paul's next portrait here, the image of a useful vessel in verses 20 and 21. So here Paul points to a picture of a great house. And inside of this house are all kinds of vessels, some for honorable use and others for dishonorable use. The honorable vessels are made of gold and silver, while the dishonorable ones are made of wood and clay. So just think about this just in modern times for a moment. Thanksgiving's coming up. One of my favorite holidays. Love to make Thanksgiving sandwiches. That's totally besides the point, but when we were growing up as a kid, Thanksgiving was one of the few times that we brought out the nice dishes, right? The fine china, the polished silverware, the old school polished silverware. Those were, you could say, the vessels for honorable use. We didn't use them for leftovers or for holding trash. They were set apart for a special purpose. But the everyday wooden spoons, paper plates, garbage bins, those would be like the dishonorable vessels for dishonorable use. That's the picture that kind of Paul is painting here. In God's great house, which what he's talking about here is the visible church, there are some who are like gold and silver vessels. They are cleansed and pure and useful for honorable service to the master. And there are others who through corruption and sin have become like vessels of wood and clay, unclean and unfit. And again, what Paul is doing is he's contrasting the kind of person and pastor that Timothy should be in contrast to the false teachers here. The false teachers were the dishonorable vessels who rejected Christ. But the honorable vessel, the one Paul is calling Timothy to be, is the one that is useful to the master's service. And so notice the appeal that is made in verse 21. It says that they must cleanse themselves from the dishonorable vessel. And what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that they can atone for their own sins and somehow clean themselves. Only Christ's blood can do that by faith. So Paul's not promoting some sort of self-cleansing type of theology here. But what he does mean is that he's calling them to repent, calling them to make a decisive break from sin, to turn from the false teachers and their deceptive doctrines and remove themselves from the unholy practices that corrupt their hearts and hinder the usefulness of God. It's a call to separate from the dishonorable vessel and their practices. And what's the outcome of that cleansing? Well, we see it later on in those verses. They will be honored as a vessel for honorable use. They will be set apart as holy, and they will be useful to the master and be ready for every good work. Now, let me just get brutally honest with you for a moment. This picture that Paul gives Timothy is a picture of the community within the church. In every congregation, even faithful congregations, there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Some within the community may look the part. They may sound the part. They may even play the part. But deep down, they know that they are spiritually lost. They are dishonorable vessels. They may be able to quote scripture. They may even have an interest in spiritual things. They may even appear outwardly to everyone else pretty moral. But they truly don't know Christ. They have professed faith with their mouths, but never truly possessed faith in their hearts. And if you watch the news, they'll tell you that the most dangerous place to be is probably somewhere downtown Chicago in some dark alley in the middle of the night somewhere. But let me tell you something else. The more dangerous place in the world is sitting in a church week after week thinking that you're right with God when your heart has never actually truly been changed by God. The most dangerous place in the world is living the life of a counterfeit Christian. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23 is one of the most sobering texts, I believe, in all of the scriptures. And it says that on the last day, Jesus will say to some who did religious works in his name, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And just imagine for a moment you hearing that from the lips of the Savior. And if you did hear that from the lips of the Savior, at that point, it's too late. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." So the appeal this morning needs to be taken seriously from all of us. This is an appeal to not play games with God. To get serious about God today. Cry out that he would cleanse your wicked heart and cause you to depart from iniquity. Ask Him to renew you and enable you to actually pursue holiness and righteousness, to love the things that He loves, to hate the things that He hates. In other words, to repent of sin and truly trust in Jesus Christ. This is not some kind of religious crutch just to get you through hard times on earth. What this is talking about is eternal life or eternal death. That's what's at stake here. Salvation in Christ is a serious, serious matter. And the good news is, the Lord is faithful to answer the call to anyone who calls upon Him for salvation. So know this, no matter how far you've gone, no matter how dirty or defiled your heart feels, no matter how much shame and guilt that you are carrying this morning, Christ can cleanse you. And He will. He can give you new life. He can set you apart. He can make you ready for every single good work. He can make you a useful vessel in the Master's hands, if you just cry out to Him in faith. Now let's look at the last image now in verses 22 through 26. The last image that Paul gives to Timothy here is that of an unwavering servant. And in this section, Paul kind of shifts a little bit. He gets back to some practical instructions to Timothy. He says in verse 22, therefore, Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. What are the youthful passions that he's talking about here? Well, they include things like sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of anger, selfish ambition, envy, drunkenness. If these sound familiar, they probably are, because I'm basically reading them off of Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. This is exactly what Paul describes as the works of the flesh. And notice what he says. He says, flee from these things. Run away from them. Don't flirt with them. Don't reason with them. Flee from them. Sprint. And then do what? Run toward something better. Run hard after righteousness and faith and love and peace. These two things, this is the call of the Christian. This is what a Christian life ought to look like. You run from sin and simultaneously run to Christ. That's what Paul is calling Timothy to be as a pastor. This is the example that he was to be to the congregation, a running kind of man, running away from sin, running to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to lead others in the church to do the same thing, which is why he adds, to do that along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. See, Christianity is not just a solo sport. Even for Timothy, even for the pastor. What that means is the pursuit of holiness is a pursuit in community with one another, in fellowship with one another. We do this, we chase after Christ together. No one can just be sitting at home saying that they're going to pursue Christ on their own. God's plan A is for us to do this as a community, as a gathered church. And again, this was the direct contrast to the false teachers, because in verse 23, he goes on to say, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. So again, he's saying the same thing that he said previously, right? This is what characterized the false teachers in this particular time. But Timothy was to be marked by a man of God being humble, with peace, truth. His leadership was not to be just reactionary or flaky or unstable. He was to be an unwavering servant to the Lord. Which is why in verse 24 he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That is someone with unwavering character. And this here, this verse, is really Paul's short list of elder qualifications in 2 Timothy. We already went through the elder qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but what he is describing here are characteristics of elders and how they are to relate to the congregation. And just notice the emphasis here. Not on fighting, but on being kind and patient and gentle with God's people, even in times of correction. Which means this: tone, voice tone matters with these things, doesn't it? Some men think that they can get people to do what they want and truly listen to them if they're just brash and aggressive and loud and super passionate all of the time. These are the types of people that people want to lay down the law. But oftentimes, the soil that most likely produces repentance is not the soil of harshness, but the soil of gentleness. It's meekness. It's patience. It's kindness. That's why Paul goes on to say that the man of God ought to be characterized by these particular things. And why? Verse 25, so that God may perhaps grant repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's a pretty scary thought. All of those that are not in Christ are those who are captured by the devil to do his will. So do you see Paul's heart behind this? The motivation of an unwavering servant is not just to win arguments. It's not just to prove how smart that he is. It's to win souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks the truth, but he does it with grace. He corrects error, but he does it with gentleness. He endures evil, but he does it with patience. Because he knows that behind every false idea is a soul that is in bondage. And only Christ, only faith in Christ, can set that person free. And so, speaking of Christ, it is really him that perfectly embodies each one of these portraits that Paul is painting for Timothy. Christ perfectly fulfilled and exemplified the unashamed workman, the useful vessel, and the unwavering servant. So what's Paul? Paul's calling Timothy to be, Christ already is. And what he was calling Timothy to do, Christ has already done. And that reality becomes the very source of Timothy's strength and his motivation, because the commands that Paul gives can only be lived out through faith in what Jesus has already accomplished. And the same is true for each and every one of us this morning as well. And so I wanted to take a moment to just gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and think through these portraits as Christ being the perfect one. And so just think for a moment about Jesus fulfilling the portrait of the perfect workman. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus was the unashamed workman who never wavered from his Father's purpose. He was perfect in all that he did. Every word that he spoke, every miracle he performed, every single thing that he did, it was all in obedience to the Father's will. In John chapter 17, verse 4, right before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed in the glorious prayer that he prayed, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then when he hung on that cross with his last final breath, you remember what he cried out? It is finished. It is finished. The work of redemption for sinners was complete. The perfect workman is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that accomplished all of what the Father called and sent him to do. But Christ is not only the perfect worker, he is also the perfectly pure vessel. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, calls him a lamb without blemish or spot. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, says that Christ is holy and innocent and unstained, separated from sinners. Christ alone was completely pure in all of his ways, wasn't he? He was the one vessel in God's house that was actually fit to redeem sinners from their bondage of sin. And through his purity, he makes us pure by faith, which is exactly what 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see, we can't cleanse ourselves from our own sin. We can't do enough works to clean our sin away from us. But in faith in the perfect and pure one, we can be washed and sanctified and actually be made useful to the Master. And praise God for that. He is the one who knew no sin, who became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lastly, look how Jesus fulfilled what it means to be the unwavering, obedient servant. The thing that comes to my mind, the chapter that comes to my mind, is Isaiah chapter 53. In that chapter, Isaiah calls him the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, the one who was oppressed and afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like a lamb led to the slaughter, it says. But not for his own sin, but for the sins of his people. Peter said again in 1 Peter chapter 2, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. This is why he came to this earth. And as Luke's gospel declares, he came to proclaim, to preach, to proclaim good news to the poor, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and are held captive by their sin. That was Jesus' mission. That is why he came. And he was unwavering in accomplishing it. The good news this morning is that through faith in Jesus Christ, believers have been set free, free from sin's power and dominion, and free from sin's penalty and judgment, all because Christ was the perfect workman, the perfectly pure vessel, and the perfectly obedient son on our behalf. And it's through him and through the power of the Holy Spirit that now dwells in every single believer that we are now empowered to be useful servants in the Master's hands. Now, although this section in verses 14 through 26 in 2 Timothy contains specific instructions to Timothy as a pastor, the principles that Paul lays out here apply to every Christ follower this morning. We're called to be faithful workers, to be pure vessels, to be unwavering servants who reflect the character of Christ. And so what does that specifically look like? How can you, as a follower of Christ, empowered by the Spirit, be useful in the Master's hands? First, I think one way is to hold fast to what is true. In a world that overwhelms us with news and endless articles full of lies and half-truths trying to persuade us what to believe every single day, in a church culture where false teachers and gospel confusion are still alive and active today, what must we do? We must hold fast to the Word of God as our anchor. It must anchor our hopes and our dreams. It must anchor our souls when we feel lost and without answers. It must anchor our minds and our hearts when the unexpected happens and meets us at our doorstep. Many of us feel the daily pressures of life, and far too often we allow those moments of uncertainty or stress to be our leader and to be our guide. We give too much attention to the noise of the world. We listen too long to the deceptive whispers of Satan that only produce doubts and fears in our souls. We far too easily fall prey to false ideas and false teaching. But what does the Word of God say? The Word of God tells us to take every thought captive to Christ. We are commanded, as Paul exhorts us in Philippians chapter 4, to fix our minds on whatever is true, on whatever is noble and just and pure and lovely and commendable, anything worthy of praise. He says, think about these things. And what's going to happen? He says, think about them, practice them, and the God of peace will be with you. In other words, holding fast to the truth means saturating ourselves in the truth of Scripture, letting it shape how we think, letting it shape how we speak, letting it shape how we act towards one another. In order for us to be a useful vessel in the Master's hands, this must be a top priority. And just as important as holding fast to the truth is turning away from falsehood. The two go hand in hand, as mentioned earlier. So may we also be good runners, like Paul commanded Timothy, running and fleeing from sin and running hard after what is good and what is righteous and what is true and faithful and loving. Paul said in verse 19 that everyone who names the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. What does that mean? It means repentance is not just a one-time event in the Christian life. It's not just a one-time deal. It's not optional. It's a practice of the Christian life. It should be your lifestyle as a useful servant. In other words, you can't claim allegiance to Jesus Christ while at the same time clinging to patterns of sin in your life. To reject what is false means to turn away from sin in thought, in word, in deed, and then to actively choose the ways of God instead. It is a daily surrender. It's an hour by hour, minute by minute type of surrender that we're asking the Spirit to reveal to us the hidden sins that are in our hearts, and asking him to give us the urgency and the strength to repent immediately when we see them. So let me just ask you just a question. Are you living that type of lifestyle? Are you living a repentant lifestyle? When sin is brought to your attention, whether it be through the word or from another faithful brother and sister in Christ, whether your spouse, sin's brought to your intention, do you brush it off and just hope that it just doesn't come back again? Do you actually address it? Do you actually repent from it? Are you, by the Spirit, pursuing holiness in your life? Or are you just allowing these sins just to fester in your body, in your mind, in your heart? That's not what it means to be a useful servant. A useful servant repents of his sin or her sin. A useful servant pursues righteousness and holiness. That's what it means to be a useful servant in the Master's hands. And here's what's encouraging about all that, and exciting. Probably need some encouragement and excitement right now, right? And the encouraging thing and the exciting thing about all of that is because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and because believers have the power of the Spirit now dwelling in them, we are now truly enabled and freed to obey God from a pure heart. That's amazing. We can now present ourselves to God, holy and blameless and undefiled through Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 12, that it is our reasonable worship to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. So be encouraged this morning, Christian. Your sins have been paid for. The power of sin has been broken, and you are now empowered and freed to live characteristically in obedience to God's commands. Praise God for that. You ask, what does that practically look like? It looks like when temptation arises for you to act upon it, on the useful lusts like anger and immorality and pride and selfish ambition, you now, as a believer, have freedom in Christ and the ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to say no. You didn't have that ability before. When sin came creeping at your door, you immediately obeyed it. Not anymore. Sin no longer has dominion over you. It's lost its enslaving power. It has been broken by faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you really, truly believe that this morning? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we don't struggle with sin. But the fight isn't so much with our flesh. For Paul said, the flesh is dead and has been crucified with Christ. Rather, our fight is more the fight of faith. Do you believe that? To fight to believe the promises that God has declared to be true of you who genuinely trust Him by faith. So maybe this morning we just need to ask the Lord, Lord, give us faith. I believe, but help my unbelief. Give me faith, Lord, to believe your promises. May He continue to empower us by His Spirit to say no to sin and to say yes to Christ. May we hold fast to His truth. May we reject what's false. And may we live our lives as a useful servant in the Master's hands. To that end, let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you for the life that is in your word. We thank you for the fact that even when we see the hard parts of the word of God that oftentimes we just want to overlook and pretend that aren't there, God, you bring them right to our doorstep. You bring them face to face for us to deal with. And you give us an incredible hope and power to continue to walk faithfully. We want to thank you for that. Thank you for the power of the Spirit that is living inside of those who believe. I continue to pray this morning for anyone who does not believe, that God, you would draw them to saving faith right now, that they would trust in you, that they would turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this morning and pray that you would continue to help us to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me close this morning with our benediction from 2 Thessalonians, which says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. It was a blessing to be together. I hope you guys have a great rest of the day and hope to see you guys throughout the week. God bless you.